I do invite you to go with me to the book of Isaiah. Again, you don't have any bulletins, and it's maybe the best day of all for not to have a bulletin, because guess how many verses we're going to cover? We're going to cover all of one verse this morning. That may scare you, because there's 66 chapters in Isaiah. We're not going to go near that slow, I promise. And we're not going to cover every chapter and verse. But as we do come to the book and to the prophecy of Isaiah, I do want to ask you, so what do you know about Isaiah? What do you know about Isaiah's prophecy? Well, here's the good news. You maybe know more than you realize. Because if you were raised going to church, or if you've been a Christian for very long, then you probably heard verses quoted from Isaiah on more occasions than you realize. In fact, did you know that the words of Isaiah are quoted more times in the New Testament than any of the other Old Testament prophets? Did you also know that his words are cited more times than all the other prophets combined? That's how well known and that's how cited are the books or the words of Isaiah. Listen to some verses that are often quoted from Isaiah that maybe you've heard before. You ever heard, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow." Ever heard that one? Ever heard, "Whom shall I send? And whom will go for us? Here I am, send me." That's from Isaiah. Of course you've heard, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Did you know that was in Isaiah? You've also heard, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name go forward, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called" what? You can say it. "Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Sometimes we use the verse, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." You've probably also heard, "They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." How about this one? Have you heard, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news"? What about this one? Maybe around communion, the Lord's Supper. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." One that I go back to a lot is, "For as the heavens are as high above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And this is probably the most well-known and the one that the Gideons love so much and use. "So shall my word be that goes from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose. Well, that's just a sample of a few well-known verses from Isaiah, not nearly all of them. So if you even just hear those verses, and many of them are familiar, you should be able to get an idea of how incredible Isaiah's prophecies are. And yet I would ask you this: how many of you know the context in which they're given? How much do you know about the prophet Isaiah? How much do you know about the circumstances surrounding his life? Well, I wouldn't expect you probably to know that much. Most Christians probably haven't done an in-depth study of Isaiah, even though he's been called the prince of the prophets. He's considered by some to be the greatest of the Old Testament prophets because of how much he is cited and because of how much is in it. It's an incredible book. I've told you, I think, probably the story before, but in the last couple of years of my dad's life, when he was struggling with dementia, I've told you before that his short-term memory was gone. But he knew who you were, and you could engage him at times, and you can have special moments. And one day I asked him, I said, so Dad, I said, what's your favorite book to preach out of? And he said quickly, Isaiah. And I said, Dad, okay, so what's your second favorite book to preach out of? And he said, Isaiah. And he had a gleam in his eye, and I knew he knew exactly what he was saying. Because I knew how precious Isaiah was to him. In fact, I knew it to be true because for many years of his life, he taught a 30-hour course on the book of Isaiah at different places all over the world. And primarily at the Greek Bible Institute in Athens, Greece. He would go for 20 straight years. He went there and taught there during their January term. They had a January term, and he'd preach and teach there in that institute and in the surrounding churches for the month of January. And as we come to the study, I'm blessed to actually have his notes. And I'm blessed to have a tape recording of him giving a lecture on his Isaiah studies. So I'm going to be bringing that in, and it's going to be helping me in my preparation. But as we turn to this book this morning, I simply want to do this. I want to introduce you to the prophet Isaiah. And listen to how he introduces himself, or he's introduced in the book, by just listening to one verse. Isaiah chapter 1:1 says this, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." Kings of Judah. Look at this one verse with me for a few moments, and let's dig in a little more to an introduction. Because we notice that the first thing we're told is that this is the vision of Isaiah. The vision from God that was given to Isaiah. Now when I read that, I was struck by and asked this question. Why does it not say this is the revelation that was given to Isaiah? Remember how we were in Revelation and it was the revelation that was given to John? Why doesn't it say revelation? Why does it say of the vision? Well, as one author put it, because the book puts before us a way of seeing. A way of seeing. A way of seeing that those he was meant to prophesy to would have never come to see on their own. I don't know about you, but that struck me. A way of seeing that we would not have seen on our own. Because even asking the children this morning, think about that if we were left to our own. If we're left to our own, what are we left to live by? Well, we're left to live by what we can see visually, what we think we can understand with our minds, the impressions of different things upon us. That's all we would have, right? What would that be like if that's all we had to live on? And yet, isn't that how many times people do live? They're living according to their best guesses. They're living according to wishful thinking. They're living according to impressions they've had from this person or that person. But they have nothing from the Word of God. They've never heard the truth of the Word of God, the promises of God. But as Ray Ortland put it in his work that I'm going to be probably quoting from a lot, he said this, "A prophet was enabled to see beyond the immediate. A prophet was not fooled or stampeded. He was a seer." He was a seer. He was able to see by the message that God gave him. He was able to see things that we would not be able to see and understand otherwise. Think about how important that is as we open this book. And as we begin to look at this person, this man, Isaiah, because it was not only the vision, it was the vision that was given to Isaiah. And to understand who Isaiah was, we can simply understand a lot by looking at the significance of his name. Because it constantly puts before us his overall message. His name means the Lord saves. Or the Lord is salvation. The Lord in all capitals, and if you remember, and when it's found in all capitals, what's it referring to? It's referring back to the covenant name of God as He revealed Himself to Moses at the burning bush when He said, "I am who I am." Tell them, "I am who I am has sent you to me to rescue you out of Egypt." He's the God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God who entered into covenant and keeps covenant to thousands of those who love Him and keep His commandments. This is the Lord. The Lord saves. The covenant God of Israel is the God of salvation. And so this is so key to understanding the entire book. Because two of Isaiah's favorite sayings are, "He shall save," or simply using the word salvation over and over again. Because as we're going to see, the term salvation is used in all kinds of special ways. Listen to a few of them. There's a reference to wells of salvation. Isaiah tells them to rejoice in His salvation, or talks about the joy of salvation. God sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. He writes of everlasting salvation and that there's going to be a day of salvation. He talks about the feet of those who publish salvation. All the ends of the earth are said to eventually see the salvation of God. There's a reference to the arm of salvation, the helmet of salvation, and actually putting on garments of salvation. There's a burning torch, or there's this described as, sometimes interpreted, the light of salvation. And finally, salvation is described as coming in the future. So what do you think the book's about? It's pretty clear, isn't it? It's about salvation. Isaiah's name, the use of the word. We're going to be challenged to think about salvation to a depth and degree that I think we've probably never done before. A salvation from our sin, but also we're going to be challenged to see what we put up as counterfeit saviors. And what many times we turn to things to save us that can't save. And so it might be a good time in preparation and entering into this study to begin to think, what are some false saviors that we're tempted, that maybe we're prone to turn to in times of crisis, in times of temptation, whatever it may be, and to look away from God? It might be a good time to ask, where do God's people, as a body of believers that we sometimes call the church, how can the church, even as the church, sometimes turn away and be distracted and turned away from the salvation that only God can give? So Isaiah's name tells us a lot, doesn't it? Well, notice a second thing. The second thing we're told about Isaiah is we're told about who his father was. His father was Amos. Not Amos, one of the other Old Testament prophets, but Amos. And we're not really... Amos's name is found, I think, 13 times in the Old Testament. And even with that, we don't know a lot about him. And therefore, we don't know very much about Isaiah's background. And yet, rabbinic tradition claims that his father was brother to Amaziah, king of Judah, which would have made Isaiah part of the royal family. Y'all ever follow the royal family over in England and you say, oh, they're actually part of the royal family because they're second cousins or they're somebody and they're this prince or duke or duchess or something like that. When some way it's believed that he was part of the royal family. In fact, even Jewish tradition translates his father's name as royalty. And if that's true, this would explain a lot. It would explain the rich vocabulary and the imagery that he's able to give us, because it meant that he probably was educated in the best of schools. He was He was prepared to be a great prophet and to be a great preacher. And it would also make sense of his access, did you notice, to how many kings? How many kings did we count? Four kings. Four kings he had access to in succession. That he was able to get into the royal courts. He was able to get to the decision makers of his day. But we also learn a little later in the book that Isaiah was married to a prophetess and had two sons. We're not told anything about his wife, but there's some interesting thing about his sons. His first son was named, I'm going to butcher this, Shear-Jashub. But here's what his name meant. A remnant shall return. A remnant shall return. What's a remnant? It's just a part, right? It's just a, sometimes you have an old cloth and you have a remnant of a garment you might think about. A remnant shall return. What did his name illustrate? Well, the promise that of salvation for the faithful beyond the imminent doom that Isaiah would prophesy that was coming upon the land and the people. And so part of the message was that Judah would suffer, they'd be carried into exile, but a remnant would return to the land. That's the name of his first son. His second son, I know I can't do his name justice, but it's Meher Shalal Hash-Baz. Can you imagine saying that every day? You're trying to call out to your son to come in for supper or to do something? Well, what did his name mean? It meant the spoil speeds, is one possible translation. What the spoil speeds? Well, it refers to the spoils of war quickly being carried away, which was an illustration of the coming devastation which was going to come because of the impending attack of the king of Assyria. Well, what's fascinating about that is both of these illustrate Isaiah's twofold message. His message, twofold message, was of a coming judgment and a destruction and a captivity and exile, and yet words of comfort and salvation and return to the land to those who keep the faith. Coming judgment, comfort. Coming judgment, comfort. So think about it. You already heard Isaiah's, what his name means. You hear what his son's name mean. So think about it. Wherever Isaiah and his sons would go, what would their names announce? What would their presence announce? Well, the need of salvation. The need of salvation through repentance and faith, the impending coming judgment, and yet the promise of hope, the promise of return. Isn't that wild to think about? We don't live in a day and age like that, but I tried to illustrate this and thinking about how it would go, but think about if they actually said this. Hey, a remnant shall return. I'm really what's worried about what's going to happen with that crazy King Tiglath-Pileser. Tell me again what you were named, why you were named that. Or take the other son. As he's speaking to someone, you want to go to that party tonight? Don't call the spoil that speeds. He's such a killjoy. I don't know. It's just kind of ridiculous. But think about it. That's your name. But everywhere they go, their name was communicating something, wasn't it? I'm glad y'all got a kick out of that. It would. So you get an idea of the significance here. But listen to this last thing. According to Jewish tradition, Isaiah became so unpopular that he was sawn in two by King Manasseh, one of the bloodiest kings to ever rule. And it's believed that he's the one of those commended in the Hall of Fame of Faith as one of the prophets who was sawn in two, who was martyred for the faith, who through faith as a prophet received promises, and yet who never saw the fulfillment of the ultimate promise, the coming of the Savior, but believed that he was still coming. So that's just a little personal history about Isaiah. But as you can see from the rest of this verse, there are some things we do know for certain. We do know for certain that he prophesied what he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem during the days of four kings, spanning more than 40 years from 740 B.C. until 701 B.C., at least within that time frame. Some people believe it extends upward to 50 years. And it's important to realize what was happening during this time period in history, especially in the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was divided into two kingdoms, and they essentially acted as two nations. They had their own kings, they had their own governments, they were separated. The northern kingdom was composed of 10 tribes and had a city named Samaria as its capital, and it was called Israel. The southern kingdom was composed of 2 tribes and had Jerusalem as its capital, and it was called Judah. Isaiah lived in Jerusalem. Isaiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. And during that 40-year period, during that time, 40 to 50-year period, one of the biggest events that took place because of the defeat of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians in 722 B.C., to the point that many of the people are actually carried off into captivity, so they served as exiles in a foreign land. But again, when did Isaiah begin? At least as early as 740 B.C. What was happening then? Well, Judah was still enjoying much of its long-sustained prosperity, going back to the days of King David and Solomon. But things had been deteriorating for a long time. And so when a new Assyrian king ascended to the throne on 745 B.C., trouble began because he started a new wave of Assyrian aggression. And the Israelites had already received the prophecies of coming destruction if they didn't turn away from their sin from Amos and Hosea, but it seemed kind of crazy to them. That's never going to happen. But with the rise of this new king, Tiglath-Pileser, you maybe heard that name in world history. This was Tiglath-Pileser III. Suddenly, all that didn't seem near as crazy at all. So Isaiah's message couldn't have come at a better time. Because not only was Israel, ultimately the northern kingdom, being threatened, Judah was being threatened. And Judah was falling into some of the same practices of her relatives in the north. They were in danger of the same fate. And it's kind of like the Church of Jesus Christ in the United States. It's been falling into the same practices of the church in Europe, if you've been noticing. And we're getting more and more like Europe. And the spiritual wasteland that Europe is has been seeping and coming more and more into the United States. And we're in danger of the same spiritual wasteland if things don't change here. That's something that was happening. That's what made his message especially timely. It was interesting, last night I was watching TV in the background with the girls, and I pulled up my Table Talk magazine, and I came upon an article for the day, and it was quoting and going back to Francis Schaeffer, an apologist for incredible apologist back in the last century. I don't know if you've ever read his stuff. He started a ministry called LaBrie. But he made a quote and made a statement back in the 60s, if you can imagine. And he described the United States, he really described the West as living off the capital built upon a previous Christian worldview. That we were living off the capital of a previous Christian worldview. But he warned that Western societies, that capital was running out fast. It's running out fast. And I thought, wow, that probably really described where Judah was. I think that probably really describes where we are. It's running out fast. You ever thought about it? We're still benefiting from many of the histories and years of a Christian worldview in our country. But in more and more places, that Christian worldview is gone. And the influences of that Christian worldview are being swept away faster and faster than we realize and are in danger of being gone. So I want you to think about that as you think about the relevancy of this to our day. As we look at Isaiah, one of the amazing things about Isaiah's prophecy is how far-reaching it was. It's a book that is really broken. You can break it into two parts or you can break it into three parts. You can break it into two parts and say chapter 1 through 39 is really about the coming judgment of the Assyrians invading the land, 740 to 700 B.C. And a lot of people just say the rest of it is the hope from that. But you can break up the second half and say chapters 40 through 45 address Judah after they themselves come to be defeated by the Babylonians and they themselves are carried off into exile like their northern brothers in the year 600 to 539 B.C. And then chapters 56 through 66 are addressed to the community from Judah many years later after they return to the land in 539 to 500 B.C. Why is that so astonishing? Think about it. That means he was given prophecy that extended out hundreds of years. Not just that was immediately about to be fulfilled, but much further. Many scholars over through the years have tried to make a case that because of these different sections, well, Isaiah must have had three different authors. But it's interesting, even as unbelieving scholars are doing more studies of Isaiah, you know what they're coming to the growing conviction? It was one author. It was one Isaiah. Just as the book says. Which means that God provided through the prophet Isaiah not just a vision or a message for the people of his day, of his immediate day, but the generation that would be carried off later into exile, the generation that would come back to the land, the generation that would still be hoping for different things in the future. And that struck me because I noticed a note in the Reformation Study Bible that said this. It said, prophets ask one generation to participate by faith in a salvation that lies in the distant future. Prophets ask one generation to participate by faith in a salvation that lies many times in the distant future. It's a salvation that we're going to see has been fulfilled exactly as Isaiah prophesied more than 2,500 years ago. That's how long ago he lived. And yet every Christmas, what do? We pull up his prophecies. Why? Because they were fulfilled perfectly in his son Jesus. They're that accurate. They were that accurate. And yet, the salvation that he speaks of, that we already know, is still to be fulfilled completely in the future, isn't it? At the return of Jesus, when we'll know a salvation fully from the breakdown of our bodies, a salvation from the breakdown of this world and of creation itself. And so it's an incredible book. It's an incredible gift from God that we've been given. And so I hope you're ready to see how Isaiah reveals in even more fullness that the Lord saves. The Lord saves. You maybe heard that all your life. Jesus saves. But he saves them to a depth and a degree that none of us can ever plumb the depths of. And as his name can also be said, the Lord is saves, because the Lord is salvation. I'd encourage you this week, take the first five chapters, read them in preparation for diving into this book. If you want to go back into the historical context, go to 2 Kings. Now I'm losing my track. Is it chapter 15, verses 15 through 20, but near the end of 2 Kings. Go look up and find the historical context of some of these kings and some of these days, but especially read Isaiah 1 through 5 and look forward to what God's going to reveal to us through His prophet Isaiah. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank You for the blessing of having Your holy word, of You revealing Yourself to us and revealing Your will, of You calling us to obedience and to faith, of You making promises and showing, dear Lord, how You're going to bring salvation. Lord, we thank You that You are the God who saves, and You save completely. And Lord, even as we're gathered here this morning, we're all struggling from effects of the fall. We're all still struggling and battling with sin. We're still struggling, Lord, in a world where we see many people who are lost. They do not know You. They do not know Your word. They do not believe Your word. Their condition, dear Lord, is desperate. They're living on impressions and what other people have told them and what they can see and understand for themselves. And Lord, there's a desperate need for Your word, for You to be heard, for You to be known. Lord, we pray that You would work through Your word in the coming weeks and months. We pray, Lord, that You would increase our faith and that You would guide our steps mightily. We pray, Lord, that You would bring an awakening among us to a greater sensitivity, to a greater zeal, to a greater passion, to a greater walk with You. Lord, we thank You for the blessing of being here today. We thank You for the blessing of having Your word. And so now we ask Your ongoing blessing as we pray in the name of Your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. We're going to close our service.